We are in Hebrews again. We're not exactly in any one place, but we will start in Hebrews 6. So if you want to turn there. Today's message is called The Hebrews Doctrine of Eternal Salvation. Now we are wrestling through with this, many of these warning passages in Hebrews, and trying to understand what exactly the author is warning us about. And so, when we began this most recent warning passage in Hebrews 6, back in November, I preached a message on the permanence of salvation, to introduce the topic and to bring us in to working through that passage. Now, all of the passage I referred to, I think almost all of them in that message were outside of the book of Hebrews. And today I want to return to the same theme, but this time I want to look almost entirely inside the book of Hebrews. I called this message, then, the Hebrews Doctrine of Eternal Salvation. Now, God has given us a tremendous gift in giving us salvation. The words that the author of Hebrews used is to describe salvation are superlative. He talks about our so great salvation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So it's a great and wonderful gift. So I got thinking about how to illustrate this and how to get attention. You know, in the introduction, you're supposed to get the attention of the audience. That's what you're supposed to be doing. So I thought, well, I will go to my old friend, Google, and I'll look up, what is my search term, the greatest gift of all time. So the very first hit on my search was a blog called Sherry's Berries. I don't know what that's about. And it's entitled The 10 Greatest Gifts in History. Now, I'm not going to give you all the details, but I am going to run through the list. I don't know if I agree with this list. You probably won't either. Number one on the list was the Statue of Liberty, given by France to the USA, July 4th, 1884. So I guess that's a pretty good gift. Then here's another one, the rose trellis egg. It's a jewel-encrusted Fabergé egg with an enclosed diamond necklace and a picture of a little boy with a diamond frame, the son of Tsar Nicholas, given to his wife, the Tsarina. That's a pretty good gift. It's probably worth a lot of money. It's in some museum now today. Now, Joe DiMaggio. Joe DiMaggio's red roses. He's famous as a baseball player. He also was once married to Marilyn Monroe. And after she died, he ordered 6 red roses to be delivered to her grave on her birthday forever, which ended in 1982. Anyway, so then the Taj Mahal, another gift, given by the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan to the memory of his late wife in 1631. So that's a pretty ornate gift as well. Although she wasn't alive to receive it. I'm not sure how well it went over. Here's another one. The Hanno, the white elephant, a literal white elephant, from the King of Portugal to the Pope in 1514. That's a large gift. And the Orlov diamond. So this is a diamond that weighs 200 carats. It was given by Count Orlov to Catherine the Great. He was trying to court her. And she ditched him and kept the diamond. So that's how that worked. And then, then the Tangier, Morocco, and Bombay were given to King Charles II of England as a pre-wedding gift from his future mother-in-law. He was 10, the girl was 2 in 1640. So I'm not sure what that means. All right. Then the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were given by Nebuchadnezzar to his wife. Maybe. We aren't sure they actually existed, but that's what it said. I'm not really sure about this list. I think probably there's better gifts than this. Then there was a winning lottery ticket. A New York City policeman offered his waitress a choice of a tip or half his winnings on the lottery, which he won. $6 million, he gave her 3. That actually happened. They made a movie of it, and they ended up married in the movie, but that didn't happen in real life. All right. So, and then a bowling alley for President Truman, which was given by supporters from Missouri, built in the White House, and Truman didn't hardly use it all. But So those are the supposed 10 greatest gifts in the world of all time. Well, I'm not sure. Some of them were pretty substantial gifts, but I'm sure there's others in history that can top some of those at least. Well, we're talking, of course, about the gift of salvation. I immediately think of these famous verses in the Bible when I think about the gift of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a great gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It isn't something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's not something that we ought to have. It's God's grace and his mercy that gives us this great gift. So, before we get into the message, I'd like to remind you of this verse from our text last week, our passage last week. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And the reason I start there is because the hope is the hope of eternal life. The hope is this gift of salvation. And he uses these terms, a hope both sure and steadfast. It's reliable. It's something we can count on. It belongs to us if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a great gift, this salvation that we have. The proposition that I am going to start with for this message is the author of Hebrews affirms the Bible doctrine of eternal salvation. We should hold fast to it as well. And so first of all, the greatness of our eternal salvation. We are going to be surveying various passages in Hebrews. So I want you to turn back now to chapter 1. And we're going to have it on the screen as well. This eternal salvation is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, now seated in the heavens at the right hand of God. The book of Hebrews opens with this very powerful statement. We spent a lot of time thinking about this over the last couple of years, it seems like. I don't remember when we started Hebrews. It must be a couple of years ago. It says, He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So the full course of his ministry is encompassed in these verses. We talk about his relationship to the Father. There is clearly a distinction in persons, but there is a unity in being, the exact representation of his nature. Now, often people stumble at this. They find a hard time understanding it. They have a hard time believing it. But the fact is, this is the representation of the Bible about who Jesus is. He is not merely a man, but he is a man. That he is the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit. The three in one is the term we use, the Trinity. We do not understand this, but it is from this God who made us that we are indeed born again and redeemed with the gift of God, eternal life. His relation to creation is explained in this passage. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So this goes back to the very beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And I can't remember how exactly the rest of that goes. I was trying to start saying it. You know, I'm so messed up now. I've been preaching now for many years from the New American Standard. Almost all of my memorization work is from the King James. And I get myself all tangled up trying to quote the things I once knew. All right, so his relation to creation, his relation to sinners. This is the salvation when he had made purification of sins. When was that? Well, it was when he allowed himself to be offered on the cross, when he submitted to the hands of men and the unjust, brutal torture of the cross in order to be the expiation, the propitiation, the satisfaction of sin for God, to cleanse all men, potentially, from their sins. The relation to sinners, he made purification of sins. His relation to the saints, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, we think that might have something to do with his relation to the Father, but, and indeed it does, but it also has something to do with his relation to the saints, because those who put their trust in him, those who take advantage of the purification of sins, are then have access to the presence of God in him. When the reason you can pray to the Father is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is accepted in the Father's presence. He is your representative. He is the one on whose name you can call. His relation to saints, he sat down at the right hand. His relation to angels, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He took for a little while a lower position, but now is exalted high above all. He was great before, he is magnified higher after the ascension. And so what he does now is he sends angels to those who inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So it is for us that the angels minister in this world. Well, how great is that salvation? I mentioned that phrase, so great. So Hebrews 2, verse 3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now this is right in the middle of the very first warning passage in Hebrews, but it has a very significant word. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is this word, so great, is a superlative. So that's, we would say, in English, you'd have great, greater, greatest. So this is greatest. This is the greatest salvation there could possibly be. It is a word that is used in the Greek language of the largest of something. And so when James speaks about, and he's talking about the tongue, remember, in James chapter 3, and he speaks about by so little a thing, the rudder, the so great ships are controlled. All right, so he's thinking there of the largest ships. Now, of course, there's even larger ones today, and yet they are all controlled by a much smaller mechanism. That's the point he's making. The so great ships controlled by a small mechanism. All right, and then Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 1:10 of being delivered from so great a power of death. In other words, he's despaired of his life, some circumstances, and he felt very much in terror, and he was delivered from this very great, great power of death. And in the final days, this word is used in Revelation of a great earthquake, and it says, such as there had not been seen since man came to be upon the earth. Revelation 16, verse 18. So we've heard about earthquakes. Certain areas are prone to them. Asia Minor, often Palestine has had earthquakes. Japan has had earthquakes. We have little tremors here from time to time. They say there's a big one coming someday. They've been saying that. I've been here in Victoria for 40 years almost. They've been saying that all those 40 years so far. So good. All right. So just hope it doesn't start shaking right now. All right. The Revelation says there will come a greater earthquake than has ever come on the earth at that time, during that great trouble on the world, the time of the tribulation. So he's telling you, this word is a very superlative word. We talk about then so great a salvation. What God, this is the gift of God. People will look for some way of escaping their sins. They do it in various ways. Some will deny their sins. That's a very cheap escape. It's very foolish to say that, oh, I'm not a sinner, It's always the other guy's fault, or it's society's fault, it's culture's fault, it's those people in down in the government house there on Belleville Street. It's their fault. It's the mayor's fault. I don't know. I'm trying to find somebody to blame. It's a foolish way to find salvation. Others will say, well, I will find salvation by being a good person. I'll be kind. I'll work hard. I'll do good things for others. I'll give to charities. I will be a good man. I'll be a good woman. You know, that is not the so great salvation. It's not enough to be a good person. You still have the weight of your sins. You can pile on good deed after good deed and you can never come to an assurance of your sins. And others have gone to stone idols or wooden idols and called on those gods for a salvation. Isaiah makes it quite plain that a stone idol or a wooden idol, they're not going to talk to you. They're not going to respond to you. They're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb. They're not going to save you. And you say, well, do people really do that? Yes, they do. In Japan today, there are idols everywhere. In in India today, there are idols everywhere. Even in our country, there are people here who worship idols. And they brought it with them. And they think that that will give them a salvation, but this is not the so great salvation. The so great salvation is the one that actually saves by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great salvation that we have, it is also, Hebrews 5:9 tells us that, he says in 5:9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Salvation, this word eternal is the one I want to focus on in this point, is it can refer to something in the long ages past, right? So something from long ago, this might be. So Romans 16, I didn't quote the verse. Don't want to bother looking it up. But Romans 16, verse 25, you can find that usage. It can refer to something without beginning or end. So again, in Romans 16 and verse 26, it refers to God. There are things long ago, but then there is God who is of the ages. God is eternal. There is no beginning with God, and there is no end with God. All right. The Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14, same thing. The eternal Spirit, the of the ages Spirit, the one that it has no beginning and has no ending. And so then this word can also refer to something that has no end. It begins, it has a beginning, but it has no ending. And that's how it's used here in our text. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of salvation of the ages, eternal salvation. So, I didn't have it when I was born. I was born as a sinner, like everybody else here in this room. But when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, something began in my spirit. I had, as my present possession, salvation of the ages. A salvation that never ends. It goes on and on forever. It is that salvation which perfects me and makes me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope more today than I was this time last year. I hope that as you go on in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that each year you're adding layer upon layer of spiritual life and you're growing closer and closer to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and exemplifying that eternal salvation which you possess. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So here, this salvation, the so great salvation, the eternal salvation, produces things that accompany salvation in our lives. So the things in the life of the believer that accompany salvation, these are the marks of a Christian. The salvation is accomplished by Jesus. It is superior to all things. It is never ending. And this so great, never ending salvation produces marks in the believing life. Now, many years ago, when I was in college, it was my sophomore year, my second year at college, they were filming a movie. The film department of the on campus was filming a movie about a country preacher. Some of you have seen it, Sheffy. All right, so Sheffy, and he was a remarkable circuit riding preacher in the 1800s, and so the film was about his life. And I was part of the crowd, which was a lot of fun. I didn't have to go to school. That was so much fun. Not having to go to school and dressing up in old-timey clothes and goofing off all day, basically, is what we did. And I am not in the movie, by the way. You can't find me. You can look at the finished product. I'm not there. You have to go on the DVD. There's outtakes, and that's where I am. I'm in the outtakes. Okay? Okay, so anyway, but at the end of the movie, I can't tell you the whole story, but there's a scene where the camp meeting building, the building that Brother Sheffy, the preacher, spent a lot of his ministry preaching, calling people to come to the camp meeting, calling people to faith in Christ. It was a place of great significance in his life. Well, near the end of the movie, these young fellows, three young guys, they are caught smoking near the building. And they're rebuked for it, and this could start a fire. And the one boy says, yeah, it could. And he starts a fire. And he burns down the camp meeting building. And so, in that burning, the preacher is rushing, and he's an old man by this time, and his wife, his elderly wife, is rushing after him to stop him. You'll hurt yourself. And she has a heart attack and dies. So he loses the camp meeting, and he loses his wife on the same day. So this is the big tragedy. Well, the movie closes. The old preacher is in his home. A visitor is showing up. And this visitor comes in, and it's one of these young men. And he says, Brother Sheffy, he says, I was the one who burned the camp meeting. I want to ask your forgiveness. The Lord has done this for me. He's changed my life. And Sheffy's reaction was this: that's the sweet Holy Spirit in you. So when somebody says they're a believer and they have hold of this so great salvation, when they have this eternal salvation, when they have this walk with Jesus, it changes the way you live. And people should be able to see marks of the Holy Spirit in your life. They should be able to see that this salvation means something to you. That God has really done something stupendous. Here you are, a sinner. In your flesh, you can do no good thing. The Bible says that. Say, well, sure, I can do good things. The Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. But in the Spirit, if you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, this salvation begins to produce works in your life. And people say, huh, that's different. That's not what he used to be. He's becoming more and more like Jesus. That's this great salvation, the greatness of eternal salvation. Now, I want to move on from that to the power behind eternal salvation. First passage is Hebrews 7:25, which says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's a very interesting passage. Of course, it's talking about part of it's talking about that present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always lives to make intercession for them. He is the one seated at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 2 talks about we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And that advocate with the Father is the one who pleads for us in our sin when we come to Him and confess our sins. Earlier in 1 John, just a few verses before, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think I got that one right. I was stumbling there. All right, but here's the thing. When this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this for believers, but I want you to notice what He says first. He is able to also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. If you come to God not on the basis of your own works and of your religious activities, the fact that you come to church, the fact that whatever, any kind of thing, work that you do, you come to Him and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please save me from my sins. He is able to save you. What's that word? Forever. Forever. It's eternal salvation. Now, you may fail Him. You probably will fail Him. I don't know a Christian who hasn't failed in their Christian walk. Now, the marks of the Holy Spirit are in their life. There is fruit, but there are also failures. If we say we have no sin, we lie and tell not the truth. Not getting that one quite right, but that's 1 John 2. 1 John 1 also. All right? So we have sin. Even those of us who are believers have sin, and yet He is able to always make intercession for us. And so there is a great gift. The power behind eternal salvation is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. And then this passage. This one is over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now the picture is of the Old Testament religion here. The Old Testament system cleansed the unclean flesh of the sinner in the Old Testament economy. There's many different sacrifices, and you can go through Leviticus. There's various different kinds. Some are mostly for groups, for the whole nation. Some are for individuals. And some are for various conditions. There are certain experiences. A person might have a woman giving childbirth has an uncleanness associated with that, and that has to be covered. There's somebody may have a sickness, and that has an uncleanness. And then there's also the issue of the leprosy, where a person is considered unclean because of this terrible disease. But there is also a process when a cure happens. It's not just getting well physically, but the image is that the person has to come before God and offer a sacrifice and go through certain rituals, depending on whichever circumstance they're in. And those rituals cleanse the sinner. You say, well, sin wasn't his fault. Yes, but he still was unclean. In a sense, we're born sinners, and we're born... Is it our fault that we're born sinners? No. But we need cleansing, right? We need cleansing. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system is a picture of a spiritual reality. He says, now, if those sacrifices accomplish something in the physical world, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So when you take advantage of the eternal salvation, of the so great salvation, of the hope that's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to save you, nothing else. You are depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to keep you. Nothing else. It is inevitable that we will sin, and yet the Holy Spirit is quite able, the Lord Jesus Christ is quite able to keep us in spite of our failings. We have a great power behind this eternal salvation. Now, in a sense, let's see, how do I, I sort of went off from my notes here. Not sure if I want to say anything of my notes that I have here, but because I think that's very important the way I said that. It is the power of God behind our salvation that saves us. And it is, and notice he says he cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God, or the living God rather. And so you have, there's a picture of almost arising from the dead. Arising from the dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. But now you're made alive in Christ Jesus. It's the symbol of baptism. In baptism we say, buried in the likeness of his death, as we lower the person down into the water. Raised in the likeness, or in newness of life, as we lift him up out of the water. That represents there's a change. The power behind that change is not any decision I've made. It's not that say, okay, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to now live for God. That's not how it works. It is a calling on God for salvation, and he changes you. We receive salvation. We don't grasp it, if you want to put it that way. The power behind eternal salvation. And then the last point, the will that ensures eternal salvation. And for this, we're going over to Hebrews 8. And verse 12 is the first reference. And God says, and this is a quotation, I believe. No, it's not. Let me look at verse 8. Am I in the right verse? Oh, 12 is what I'm looking for. I guess it is a quotation. For some reason, it didn't show up in my notes that way. But here's what he says. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. All right, now, I have this. So I want you to notice that this is the will of God when he speaks of those sinners who he receives, with whom he's entering into a new covenant. This is a quotation, I believe, from Jeremiah, if I think back properly. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. I will, God's will is I will remember your sins no more. So when you've been received by him, when the new covenant has been applied to you, then what God says is, I choose not to remember. God knows all things. Of course he knows who you are and what you've done. But he chooses not to remember. He chooses not to hold it to your account. He chooses to impute instead to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will not remember your sins no longer. This is the will of God. This next passage is a bit longer. Hebrews 10, and this one I do want to really just read through and think carefully. The will of God says that those who are believers are sanctified through Christ once for all. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What is he saying? There are no more sacrifices for our sins. One sacrifice covers all our sins. So you look at your life, all right? Then certainly we can understand when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I call on him for salvation, that everything that I have done evil up to that point is covered by the blood. I am taught by the scriptures that I can come and confess any sins I continue to commit as I walk through this life, I can come to Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says He'll do that. And the point is that there is nothing else that needs to be done by Him to pay for every one of our sins. From the beginning of our life to the end of our life. Now, it's not an excuse to sin. Paul says in Romans 6, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Like, well, okay, if he's covered everything, then I might as well sin all I want because God has grace for everything. If you have that attitude, you don't have the salvation. That's not the way it works. We are beholden to Him. We are transformed by Him. And we want something different in our lives if we are truly believers. But He will cover every sin we have ever or will ever commit by one sacrifice. It all happened at once. Alright, there are no more sacrifices for sins. The one offering, notice it says, perfected for all time. Now I'm going to, where is that? Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It is not that there is, once you have eternal salvation, of the ages salvation, your sins for all time are covered. The Holy Spirit testifies to us then, you are mine. I remember your sins no more. So that's the doctrine, the Hebrews doctrine of eternal salvation. The author of Hebrews affirms the Bible doctrine of eternal salvation, and we should hold fast to it as well. We do find the warning passages. But we should also find the assurance of eternal salvation if we believe. So that brings us then finally to the question we are always asking. We're talking about salvation when we're speaking through Hebrews. It's really remarkable how often we keep coming back to this same theme. He's arguing with them or encouraging them about this same theme, salvation. We keep coming back to it, but the question for each person here is this. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? God will save your soul. He will use you for Him if you will give your heart to Him. But you must give your heart to Him. You can't live on your own path. You can't chase after your own goals and your own agenda for life. You have to give yourself to Him. You have to see yourself as a sinner. You have to call on Him as the only hope of salvation. The so great salvation, the eternal salvation, and believe in Him, and guess what? He'll change your life. Say, oh, I could never do it. That doesn't matter. It's not up to you. You give yourself to Him, He'll change you, and you will be amazed what God will do through you if you give yourself to Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time today that we've considered this great doctrine that we see in the book of Hebrews. Lord, I pray that it might move us and stir us to follow You, to be faithful servants. Lord, I pray for those who might be hearing who are not believers, that today this might have come somehow. They might have understood today. Today, this is their need and their moment to turn to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.